What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you're already born. You've lived so many years. At the end of another chapter and a half of questions, Job replies to God in chapter 40. The Lord says to Job, chapter 40, verse 1, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Those questions have a real ability to cut us down to size, don't they? Let's pray that God will help us as we look at this subject this morning concerning the existence of God. Father, we want to thank you again this morning for the Bible. We thank you for the way that it speaks to us. And as Christians, we believe these are your words which have been inspired by people that you caused to write them down. We pray today that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the words we've been reading and other passages that we'll look at together this morning will inspire us and teach us and challenge us this morning, we pray. We ask that this may not just be an academic exercise of studying your word, but that there will be an experience that moves and changes our hearts and gives us a deeper appreciation for our worship of you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, a man by the name of Jonathan Gabay, who may be known to some of you who are involved in business, he's one of today's leading inspirational business speakers, but he reached a crisis point in his life, a period of deep and dark depression. This is how he described that period in his life. He described it as chaos, as absolute darkness, desolation. He said, "I felt as if I was literally on the edge of the cliff." I know that a number of you in our congregation have felt like that at times, because that's how we feel in times of depression. It does feel like we're on the edge of a cliff, and Gabay describes well the kind of feelings that many people go through. It led him to ask many of the age-old questions when he reached that point of his life. Why go on? What's the point of life? What is it all about? Is there any meaning to life that I can make sense of? And as that time went by, for this man, his depression lifted, but he was left with some of these big questions. Because he was an author and writer, he decided he would write to many famous people to see what answers they could give him to the meaning of life. And his research was printed in a book entitled The Meaning of Life. Here's some of the replies he received. Still trying to make sense of this one. Neil Kinnock, a fairly bright man, I think you'd agree. "Mutuality is the essence of life." How would you respond if you got that and letter tomorrow morning? If you say, "Can you help me to explain the meaning of life? I'm feeling a bit lost here, a bit dark, a bit depressed." And you got this in a letter from someone, Neil Kinnock, would that help you? I suspect not. Other people decided to take a more humorous approach and came across it this way. You do the hokey cokey. That's what it's all about. Tony Husband, a comedian. So you've got opposite extremes here. Perhaps the most sobering reply of all came from Sir Michael Horden, an actor writing just weeks before his own death. "I'm sorry," he wrote, "but I see at the end of mine no meaning to life but to fade into the light of common day." How tragic those replies must have been for a man who's deeply searching for the meaning of life. A man who at one point described himself as he was standing on the edge of a cliff. He writes to famous people, says, "Can you help me with some of these big questions?" And they write back some of these ridiculous responses. And if you want to read the book, you can read it, but I don't think you get much help from it. Michael Vaughan comments in his book, Turning Points, he writes these words, "We are surrounded by people who suffer from what is being called Marie Antoinette's disease because she first coined the phrase that sums it up so well, nothing tastes. Everything seems so bland and meaningless. People everywhere are crying out inwardly, there must be something more than this, something that will give meaning and purpose to life. They look all over for satisfaction, for some water that will quench their spiritual thirst." How can you identify with that? You identify that in the lives of people that you know, people you work with, people you live near, people in your own family. They look all over for satisfaction, for some water that will quench their spiritual thirst. And people are going in every direction, trying to find something that will ultimately satisfy. I believe this new series that we start this morning is a very relevant series for the times in which we live, experiencing God, enlarging our vision of the God we serve and worship. And today we begin with this big question, does he or doesn't he? It's a ridiculous question to ask in a Christian church on a Sunday morning. But how would you answer that question? How do you engage with people who are around you who question the existence of God? We need to know what we believe as Christians. We need to know how we may answer some of those questions. But you notice as you look at some of the kind of television programs that are around and some of the films which appear in the cinema that we live in an age where many people have an increasing fascination with the unexplained. That's a trend in our society at the moment. Just look closely at some of the television programs which are being screened at the moment. Doctor Who's come back. I love Doctor Who. That's a great program. But it always deals, doesn't it, with the fascination of the unexplained and different time worlds. There are programs which ran for a long time, The X-Files, which hooked many, many people because it dealt with this fascination with things that we didn't quite understand. There are programs on television such as Sixth Sense and Haunted Houses. There are films in the cinema such as The Da Vinci Code, which appeared last year, going back just a few years to films such as Independence Day. I notice, I think it's today being shown on television for I don't know how many times now, Contact, Jodie Foster's film, some of you may have seen, where she's desperately setting up a series of radio telescopes to try and make contact with someone, with something which is outside of the world in which we live. They are the kind of films, they're the kind of programs which people in our day are particularly interested in. That's why they're on television. That's why they appear in the cinema. Recent survey suggests that over 70% of people across the UK still believe in God. That surprise you? Because I, we need to add another question to that. What kind of God do they believe in? Let's listen in on an interview that took place with Madonna. An interview that she gave about her religious views about God. Question. When you gathered your dancers around you to pray before going on stage, who were you praying to? Answer. Who was I praying to? She repeats the question, stalling for time. I was praying to everyone in the room and my idea of God. Questioner, is there a God? Yes, she replies quickly, there's my God. Everyone has their own God. Questioner, tell me about him. Answer, I can't describe it. Questioner, you have a good idea though. Answer, I don't know if it's a being or a higher state of consciousness. It's like calling on any power I have inside myself. It's a protector. It's an advisor. It's comforting. It's non-judgmental. Questioner, but is it a supreme being? Answer, I don't know. I could change my mind every half an hour. I think religion should be a very personal thing. It's what you get your strength from. Yeah, I said, that's a ridiculous answer. But I have to say to you this morning that Madonna's view of God fits very well into the spirit of our age. No firm ground, little conviction, and full of confusion. As we come to consider the question of the existence of God this morning, let's begin by turning to Romans chapter 1. Good place for us to start. You'll need your Bibles with you this morning. We're going to look at a couple of passages as we go through together. We're going to move fairly quickly from one to the other. So have your Bible open and just check out some of these references or jot them down as we go along. Here's Paul writing some important words at the beginning of his letter to the church at Rome, chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men and women are without excuse. Christian conviction is that God has spoken to us in ways that we can understand. That's what Paul is saying here in these verses, that God has taken the initiative and he has made himself known to us. And because of that, it is possible for us to know the truth about his existence with real certainty. The Bible claims to be a record of God doing just that. From beginning to end, it shows God taking the initiative, revealing his character to people, and calling them in love and obedience to him. It's not about the human quest for God. That's where Gabbe went wrong in asking that kind of question in his book, The Meaning of Life. Instead, the Christian faith begins in heaven with a God who, in his great love, has decided to make himself known to people like you and me, whom he has created. In fact, Christians believe that he has shown us enough about himself to be able to come to a position of faith to believe that he exists. And when we act on that faith, put our trust in him, we can know the reality of his presence in our lives. As Paul says in this passage, if you look at the screen behind me, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, is what Paul is arguing. Being understood from what has been made. So he says, actually, no one is without an excuse when it comes to the existence of God. So how does God made himself plain to us? How has God revealed himself to us? Well, there are four fairly common arguments that we can draw together this morning. The first is that God has made his existence clear to us through creation. You see, you need to ask the question, what caused there to be something rather than nothing? What caused there to be order rather than chaos? The story of a Christian who was being shown around Moscow by his host, who had very little interest in God. After a while, he got a bit brave and decided he'd have a go at his visitor over his Christian faith. And he said to the Christian, he said, I am amazed at how such an intelligent person like you can possibly believe in a foolish myth like that. Has anybody ever said that to you as a Christian? I'm amazed how such an intelligent person as you can believe in something which seems just like a myth. I wonder how you'd answer that question. Now, here's how this man answered the question. He took his host's wrist and he said, look at your watch. He said to him, look at its precision and its accuracy. Think of the incredibly delicate nature of its mechanism. He says, according to your reasoning, that just happened. It all fell into place by chance. There was no maker and no design behind it. His host appeared a little bit startled and didn't quite know what to say next. Now, said the Christian, look at your hand. He says, it's a million times more complex than your watch. And yet, according to your reasoning, it just happened. There was no maker or designer behind it. Now, he says, it is me who is amazed that an intelligent person like you can believe that your watch was created, but that your hand was not. He says, and that's just your hand, never mind the rest of your body or the rest of creation. Why is it that so many people today are prepared to believe that we are just a product of a random explosion? Do you want to know how some scientists describe human beings, people like you and me? If you want a bit of encouragement this morning, this will really discourage you. Man is nothing but a complex biochemical mechanism powered by a combustion system which energizes computers with prodigious storage facilities for retaining encoded information. Well, that's a good topic for conversation over Sunday lunch today. Who are you? Well, according to some scientists, that's all it is. That's the be-all and end-all of who you are. Tony Holland, professor of chemical engineering at the University of Salford, was a scientific humanist up to the age of 30 until he was challenged by this question about the existence of God. Here's what he concluded. He says, it is inconceivable to me that the complex system of which we are a part of could just have occurred without a creator. Just as a great symphony testifies to the skill of the composer, the world and the universe testify to the wisdom and the power of God. Science is but a description of God's work. I love the last sentence there. Science is a description of God's work. You see, the conflict between science and religion has often been overstated. We need to understand that science and religion are different ways of looking at the same world. They ask different kinds of questions. Science is limited to the how and the why questions. Questions that the Bible does not address in the same way because the Bible is not a scientific textbook. The Bible deals with different questions. It deals with the who and what questions about the world. Who created the world and what purpose was it created for? That's the focus of the opening chapters of Genesis. It is not designed to give us a scientific answer of how the world began. It has been written to teach us that the world and the universe that we inhabit began with God. Richard Dawkins has been doing the rounds again recently, hasn't he? We heard him on television and radio in the last month or two. He tries very hard to explain away the existence of God. He continues vehemently to argue that everything can be explained by the theory of evolution, but he still has no answer for what began the process in the first place. Did you know that Charles Darwin, the founder of the evolutionary theory, was himself willing to admit, "I cannot believe with my mind that all this was created by chance"? You don't hear that quotation very often, do you? "I cannot believe with my mind." Here's the founder of the evolutionary theory. "I cannot believe with my mind that all this was created by chance." Here's a great quotation from a zoologist from the University of Nairobi who studied nature most of his life. He says, "The complexity, incredible ordering and beauty of the biological world speak, I am convinced, of a wise and powerful creator like the heavens mentioned in the Psalms of the Bible. The living world testifies eloquently to the Creator." That's what Paul says, isn't it? It's Paul's argument. He says, God has made it clear. God has made it plain. You cannot miss it, he says. It is clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. It's Paul's argument. So that people are without excuse when it comes to understanding the existence of God. That psalm that we read in Psalm 19 earlier on in our service says that the heavens speak in languages that everyone can understand. Second way in which God has revealed his existence to us is through the Bible. There's a verse which I quoted here in the Message because I just like the way it's interpreted. Every part of Scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, and training us how to live God's way. I know in some ways this is a circular argument. The Bible itself claims to be the Word of God, but Jesus taught it and used it as such and claimed equal authority for his own words. This book that many of you have in front of you this morning is unique. There is no other book like it in the world. I wonder if we treasure it in that way. I don't have time this morning to go into a lot of detail, but here's a wonderful summary of the book that you have in front of you this morning. Written over a period of 1,500 years, containing 66 different books, letters assorted. Written across 40 different generations. Written by 40 different authors in different places, at different times, expressing just about every human mood you can imagine. Written across three continents in three different languages. It contains hundreds of controversial topics, and yet it contains one story. One story that runs from beginning to end. That is the book which you and I have in front of us this morning. And as Christians, we believe that God has made himself clear to us through it. And anyone who seriously wants to embark on looking at the evidence for the existence of God is very foolish to just throw to one side a book that is unique, that you will not find anywhere else in this world. There's a lot more we could say about the Bible, such as its fulfillment of around 323 prophecies about the coming of Jesus. Why is it that so many people dismiss this book without ever having read it? Without ever having looked more closely at it, and quite prepared to believe God doesn't exist, but want to open the Bible and check out some of the evidence. Third reason that we could give for the existence of God is through our conscience. I wonder how many of you needed some form of alarm clock to wake you up this morning. Or maybe need one that's going to go off in about 5 minutes to wake you up again. Trust that's not the case. But where would we be without the old alarm clocks or mobile phones that wake us up or keep us on track? Didn't do too well, I don't think. Without our clocks, we'd end up in a lot of trouble. But each of us has a kind of alarm clock built into us. An alarm that goes off not at a particular time, but in a particular situation. We normally call it our conscience. It tends to go off when we do things that are wrong. And although we may dislike being disturbed by that kind of moral alarm, we are often glad it's there, aren't we? Because it stops us from getting ourselves into all kinds of trouble. Every individual, the Bible argues, has some sense of right and wrong, regardless of whether they are familiar with the moral standards outlined in the Bible. Here's how Paul puts it. He says, when outsiders who have never heard of God's law follow it, more or less by instinct, they confirm its truth by their obedience. They show us that God's law is not something alien imposed on us from without, but woven into the very fabric of our creation. There is something deep within them that echoes God's yes and no, right and wrong. That's what Paul's arguing. He says that conscience is one of the ways in which God proves his existence to people like you and me. A conscience, of course, is not infallible. It can become distorted by false teaching. We can harden our conscience if we constantly ignore it. Nevertheless, the basic sense of right and wrong, the responsibility and guilt, is common to every human being. So Paul is arguing here. Does that not suggest the existence of a moral being who has given to each of us a fundamental element of his own nature? So where have we got to this morning? I know we need to move fairly quickly. I'm conscious of the time. Three things, or three ways in which God has proved his existence to us. He makes it clear, firstly, through the created world, through the world in which we live. And Paul says we are without excuse if we just lift our eyes and look at the world around us. Even someone like Charles Darwin is willing to admit that there has to be something or someone behind that created world. So don't be fooled by some of the things that you hear in today's arguments. God has made his existence clear to us through the Bible. If we open it and look at it, Christians believe that we will hear God speaking to us as we read the Bible. His existence can be made clear to us through our conscience, this inert sense that everyone across the face of this world has of right and wrong. It's often shaped by culture, but there is a right and a wrong element which exists within each of us that the Bible says God has placed there as part of evidence for us of a moral creator. Finally, and most significantly, God makes his existence clear to us through the person of Jesus Christ. Just look at these words on the screen behind me from Hebrews chapter 1. The past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Now take your Bibles with me and look at John chapter 1. Let's do that fairly quickly together. Just look with me at some of the things that people said about the person of Jesus Christ. And that is something which Jesus himself said. John chapter 1 and verse 14. Here's John giving evidence, giving testimony of what he himself has seen. The Word, Jesus Christ, verse 14, became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I turn over to chapter 14 and verse 9. And the words of Jesus himself talking to his disciples, talking to Philip in verse 9. Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? And what does Jesus say next? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. That's what Jesus thought about his own identity. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. You want evidence for the existence of God? Jesus says, if you look at me, then you will see the Father. Jesus went on to say lots of other things that we don't have time to look at together this morning. He said he was the only way to God. He promised peace to all who came to him. He said that he had victory over death by claiming that he was the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, says Jesus, will never die. As far as Jesus is concerned, to know him was to know God. To see him was to see God. To trust him was to trust God. To reject him was to reject God. But to honor him is to honor God. There's little doubt, even from those few references that we've looked at, that Jesus understood himself to be God in human flesh. He said these things publicly so that people could come to the same conclusion. But he never forced himself on people. He always gave them the choice, either to accept or to reject. And that's what happened through the life and the course of Jesus' ministry. People accepted and people rejected. Some followed, some walked away. The choice is left to us. But I believe Jesus presents us with some very compelling evidence, not only for the existence of God, but also in showing us how it is possible for us to know God and to experience Him personally. So what does this mean for us this morning? There's a group of people sitting in this room this morning for whom I suspect the majority of us don't doubt the existence of God. The majority of us here this morning would claim that we've got a personal relationship with the God that we've been speaking of. So how do we apply what we've been looking at together this morning? Maybe a story can help us. Some children were playing one day when they came across two bits of wood. They took them to their dad and asked him, "Daddy, what are these two pieces of wood for?" Their father picked up the two pieces of wood, began to examine them. It soon became clear that this first piece of wood which he had was no more than a stick that had just fallen from the tree, and he cast it to one side. It bore no signs of human workmanship at all. The second piece of wood was very different. It had smooth edges and patterns on it. Perfectly symmetrical hole at the top. Common sense told the children's father that this second piece of wood could not just have happened by accident. It had been through the hands of a skilled craftsman. To answer the children's question, though, this man had to determine what the intention of the maker had. What did he have in his mind as he carved this piece of wood? It didn't take him long to realize that he was holding a candlestick. A stick that has just fallen from a tree is not meant for anything in particular. It's just a piece of wood that falls to the ground. But when a piece of wood has been worked on by a craftsman, it's possible to speak of meaning and purpose. The purpose that was in the mind of the craftsman was to make a candlestick as he took this piece of wood that would be able to hold candles. In the same way, without a creator God, human life has no ultimate meaning. We're just like the stick that falls from the tree and falls to the ground. And that's it. There is no meaning and no purpose to our lives. We are left to make sense of it as best we can, to ask the kind of questions that Jonathan Gabay asked that we looked at a few minutes ago. But if there is a God, as the Bible suggests to us that there is, a God who has made himself known to us through creation, through the Bible, through our consciences, through his Son Jesus Christ, then we can begin to conclude that life makes sense. That life does have a purpose. And that purpose, according to the opening chapters of the Bible, is that you and I have been made in the image of God, set above the rest of the created world, able to reflect God's character in a way that the animal world cannot, made with the capacity of relating to the God who made us. That was God's original plan for our lives, that we might live in perfect relationship with Him. It was Augustine who penned these rather famous words at the end of his own spiritual search. "Lord, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." You see, we can give an answer to Jonathan Gabay's questions about the meaning of life. We can answer those big questions about our purpose in life. We can say to people that life is not just an accident. God made it. God has a plan for the people that he has made. He designed it and us to relate to him as friends. We live today in a world that by and large does not live as friends of God. And so that search which Augustine spoke of happens in all kinds of different ways. Our lives and our hearts are restless. And why are they restless? Because we search for satisfaction in other things. We think we can find them in money and possessions. We think we can find them in sex and relationships. We think we can find them in ambition and success. We think that we can find them in the pleasures of this world. And none of those things are wrong in and of themselves. But if we go headlong for some of those things, thinking that they will satisfy us, we are going to end up terribly disappointed, empty, spiritually barren. Great news of the Christian faith is that Jesus came to satisfy our spiritual thirst. Augustine's words are right. Our hearts are restless until they find our rest in the one who created us. Jesus put it like this. He said, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Great words to hear, aren't they? For a world that is going headlong, looking for satisfaction, and many Christians among it, for ambition and success, money, possessions, sex, relationships, pleasure. Yeah, they bring satisfaction, but not for very long. Not until we move on to the next thing or the next experience. And Jesus, by contrast, says, come to me and I'll give you rest. Or to use a different analogy, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never go thirsty. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Paul makes it very clear when it comes to the existence of God that we are without excuse. God has revealed himself to us in creation. Through the Bible, this unique book which we have in front of us this morning, through our conscious, this inert sense of right and wrong, but primarily through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's take some quiet moments, shall we, to apply what we've been looking at together this morning. I want to lead your thoughts as we do that together, but let's be quiet first of all. Maybe that you're here this morning and you've not been sure about the existence of God, and you've heard Paul's words. God has made it plain. You are without excuse. Each one of us one day will stand to give an account of our lives before God. The evidence has been made clear. Maybe for some of you, you want to take things further. You've got some big questions. Why not sign up to Food for Thought next Monday? But there are some of us here this morning who are living for other things. Money and possessions. Sex and relationships. Success, ambition, and pleasure. And we feel empty this morning. And these things, while they may be good in and of themselves, have left us spiritually dry. Maybe you need to be reminded this morning, you've lost your sense of purpose. And you need to hear again these words about the existence of God. This world was not created by accident. You and I are not an accident. We've been made in the image of God, made for a relationship with God. A relationship that can give us meaning and purpose. Until we discover that relationship, until we put God first, our hearts will remain restless. Let's take some quiet moments to make our response together. Let's continue to respond as we sing a song together.